Let me just tell you at the outset on your outline and the bulletin, we are not going through points C and D at the bottom, the last two subpoints. I was never intending to, but I wanted to fill out the outline. Chapter 18 of Revelation actually has three parts to it, and we're going to look at the first one and a half parts. In verses 1 through 3, you have this other angel coming down from heaven crying out. And then in verses 4, all the way through verse 20, you have another voice from heaven. And we're only going to deal with part of that other voice from heaven. We're just going to deal with verses 4 through 8. And then in verses 21 through 24, you have another mighty angel, and this one's acting by throwing a stone into the sea. So there's three different parts here to chapter 18. We're not looking at the first two parts completely, just the first part and half of the second, but it'll help you see how these things flow. In this portion of Revelation, and it's dealing with Jerusalem, the judgment coming down on her, we're really touching on two things this morning: the sin of apostasy, and then what do you do with apostates? What is our relationship to be to apostates? And we'll see this develop through this story. Revelation 18 elaborates on God's judgment of the harlot that's called Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon. Historically, Jerusalem had always been the harlot when someone was called a harlot in the scripture. Jerusalem had always been, or continuously, I should say, falling into apostasy. Jerusalem had been persecuting and killing the prophets. Look at the last verse of chapter 18. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Well, that corresponds to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, that all the blood of the righteous will come down on this generation. And he was speaking of Jerusalem, and he wept over the city at that point. We cannot grasp the message of Revelation if we fail to recognize it as a covenantal document. We know that Revelation is about Christ, and Christ is the covenant. He's the only one able and worthy to open the seven sealed scroll, his covenant, and to administer it. So if we miss this point that this is a covenant document, we're going to miss the message of Revelation. The Old Testament prophets were often coming against the nation somewhat like prosecuting attorneys. They were bringing covenant lawsuits against the people for their violations of the vows of the covenant. They would be charging Jerusalem with unfaithfulness and declaring her judgment. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Revelation. The point is that Jerusalem, not Rome, not ancient Babylon, but Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. Jerusalem is the great city, chapter 17, verse 18. The woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 8, that great city is the city where our Lord was crucified. Now, Jerusalem didn't have a political reign over all the nations. Revelation's not about politics and military intrigue. Jerusalem had a covenantal reign over the nations. Revelation is about the covenant of the Lamb that was slain, but now is able to open the seals of the scroll. Jerusalem reigned over the nations as a kingdom of priests, starting back at Exodus 19, verse 6, where God took that nation, made them a nation there at Mount Sinai, and said, I'm going to make you my special treasure. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Jerusalem reigned in that way, but with God's divorce and his desolation of this harlot, this queen priest who'd committed fornication, his kingdom over the nations was taken from national Israel so that they never possessed it again and never will. And then God took a new bride. And that's also part of this message of Revelation. It's the message of the New Testament. He took a new bride. He transferred his kingdom to a new chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says, I'll make you my special people who were not a people. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 18, verse 1, and we read here, after these things, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. and he cried mightily with a loud voice. We have here another angel from heaven proclaiming, or he proclaims, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. And our call to worship this morning from Isaiah 44, 7, it says, God says, and who can proclaim as I do? Is there another God besides me? Who can proclaim like the Lord? So here we have this angel from heaven proclaiming, and his message he's proclaiming is that Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. In verses 1 and in the first part of verse 2, we have the descriptions of this messenger. He has great authority. He has a great glory that illuminates the whole earth. And he has a great voice. He cries with a mighty loud voice. Now, all these descriptions can fit an angelic creature. In fact, the Christmas angels fit this description. They have authority. Man is made lower than the angels. When the angel came to the shepherds, it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about. They were sore afraid, so they have glory that shines. And certainly they spoke with a loud voice when the host spoke, glory to God in the highest. So all these things could pertain to an angelic creature. But these descriptions also describe another messenger. Word angel means messenger. It also describes the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi calls Jesus Christ. These descriptions fit with chapter 10, verse 1 of Revelation, where we had this other angel described also in similar ways. And I want you just for a minute to think about these descriptions and compare them to other statements of John in the Gospel of John, statements about Jesus Christ. First off, it says he comes down from heaven. Well, we know there's angels in heaven, but hear what John says about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, no one has, and this is fact Jesus speaking, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Verse 31 of John 3, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus, of course, came from heaven, and he, of course, has the great authority, all authority in heaven and earth. And John speaks of that great authority in John 5:27. Here again, Jesus is speaking. He says, the Father has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And that's what Revelation is about. It's about the Lamb who's ascended, exalted, and now executing judgment against that rebellious nation, delivering his people, his true bride, from their persecutions by destroying that apostate nation. And it says the earth was filled with the glory of this angel. It illuminated him. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 4, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, particularly in his gospel, goes on then in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, and speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. Walk in the light, and you will not walk in the darkness. I've come that you might see light, that you might not be destroyed in the darkness. And then finally, we read in Ezekiel's prophecy, one of the prophets that John's revelation is built heavily off of. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2, it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Well, we can't be dogmatic one way or the other what this messenger, who this messenger is, but the point is, he's certainly from heaven. He could be one of the creatures that God made, the angelic creatures, but this could be Christ himself with such authority, such glory, and such a mighty voice. But the message that this messenger brings, this proclamation, is about the greatness of Jerusalem's apostasy, and therefore she's fallen. Verse 2. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That description, Babylon has fallen, we've heard that before in chapter 14, verse 8. It comes out of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 21, verse 9, which we read in our Old Testament reading, where Isaiah was given the message against ancient Babylon. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Well, here it's applied to this mystery Babylon. The verb is doubled, is fallen, and the verb is in the historic present tense. It's doubled, and it's in this special tense because her doom is certain. In fact, her fall is spoken of as already completed. She is fallen. And yet at the time of the writing of this, when the seven churches were reading this revelation, Jerusalem had not yet fallen. Very shortly she'd fall. But she hadn't yet. But the point is, though she had not yet been desolated, it was certain. The Lamb has spoken. There's another verb in here, or another word phrase in here that really emphasizes the greatness of Jerusalem's apostasy. It says she has become a dwelling place. And then it describes what inhabits her. Demons, foul spirits, unclean, hated birds. Dwelling place is a phrase that's used elsewhere in the scripture for God's presence in heaven, for God's presence in the once holy city of Jerusalem, for God's presence in the once holy temple there in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem had been God's dwelling place, but now that's been completely reversed. That's not what we read here. She's not a dwelling place for God. She's a dwelling place for everything completely opposite of God. Matthew 23, verse 38, when Jesus was pronouncing the woes, the seven woes against the leaders of Israel, he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Oh, it was a dwelling place. It wasn't that it was desolate of all inhabitants, but it was desolate of God's presence. Christ left Jerusalem that day and never returned to that temple. That house was left desolate. And then 40 years later, he came in judgment against Jerusalem, and that place was destroyed. Now, the church is being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. So the church has replaced the old covenant nation. She's been destroyed. She's been made desolate by the Lord. The church is being built up as that new holy bride. But at this time, spiritually, Jerusalem was in a wilderness. She was a desert. Look back at chapter 17, verse 3 of Revelation. When John saw this vision of the harlot riding the scarlet beast, it says he was carried away in the spirit into the desert, into the wilderness. Spiritually, she's a wilderness. Chapter 17, verse 16, spiritually, she was made desolate because of her sins, and then she was going to physically be made desolate when God brought the Roman armies against her. Now, God can use the desert or the wilderness as a place of nourishment for his people. He did it for Elijah. He did it for the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Even when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he was protected. He did not sin. But when we think of the desert, many other places in Scripture refer to it as a place of sin and a place of demons. Jerusalem had become the enemy of God, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. It's portraying a very gruesome, despicable picture of what this once holy covenant people had become. They're everything opposite of what their calling was. And they're everything opposite of what the new Jerusalem is. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 27, speaking of the new Jerusalem, there shall be no means entering it anything that defiles, anything that's unclean, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So she is diametrically opposed to God, to Christ, and to all that are his. Everything opposite. Because Israel rejected Christ, the entire nation becomes demon-possessed. and utterly beyond hope of reformation. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. You could say that, you know, if we borrow the terminology from the Roman Catholic Church, Israel committed the mortal sin. Or if we use language from Jesus, Israel committed the unpardonable sin. There was no hope of reformation for her any longer. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks about the unpardonable sin, about you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, but when you blaspheme against the second witness, the Holy Spirit, there'll be no forgiveness in this age or the next. And Israel was given the first witness. The Son of Man came to her. He came unto his own received him not. And then he sent his Spirit to them in Pentecost. And while there were many myriads of Jews that believed, the nation and its leaders rejected, so they blasphemed. There's no hope of reformation. She was known by her fruits, Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. And then some scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 38. They say, "Teacher, we want a sign." And he answered and said to them, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, deserts. He seeks rest and he finds none. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." God had sent the prophets, calling the people to repentance. Here's an example, Jonah. God had sent the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. God had sent Malachi, and then God sent the forerunner, John. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it was as though they had swept out the house, preparing the way, and it was clean. And then God sent his Son, Jesus, and the house is clean swept. The demons have been cast out. But they rejected Christ. And now the demons come back and they say, "Hey, the house is clean and empty and swept." And they go in and more inhabit it. And Jesus says, "So shall it be with this wicked generation." That's exactly what this angel from heaven says Babylon has become. A dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Clean swept. She rejected the Lord of glory, her Creator and Savior. So she's filled with every source of filth. Verse 3 of our text. This angel continues to cry out, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Jerusalem rejected her bridegroom. And she destroyed his servants who invited her to the wedding feast. And then she destroyed the bridegroom. At least she thought she destroyed him. She killed him, crucified him. But Jerusalem's apostasy began long before her rejection of Christ. Her apostasy began long before, when she was rejecting her calling to be priest to the nations. And by being priest to the nations, she was to lead the nations to Christ. You remember how reluctant Jonah was? God almost had to bend his arm behind his back, force him to go, because he didn't want to go to the nations. And so they rejected their calling to lead the people to Christ. She didn't lead the nations to Christ. She joined with the nations to overthrow the King of Glory. That's the point here, verse 3. That's what it means when these nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She's not teaching them to drink of the true sacrament. She's not leading them to the true source of grace and life, Christ Jesus. No, she's teaching the drink of the foulness of the devil himself and all the fornications and filth and lies and deceptions. She's perverted her calling. Instead of reigning covenantally as God's queen over the nations, she prostituted her gifts. Just like we read in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah, ancient Babylon prostituted her gifts. God had made her the lady of the kingdoms. But then she became proud. She prostituted her gifts. And Jerusalem also became proud. In fact, Jerusalem committed the seven deadly sins that we read of in Proverbs 6. Yea, there are six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That's an accurate description of what Israel continuously did through her history. Her pride in her calling rather than using her calling to lead to Christ. The lies that came out, shedding the blood of the righteous and the prophets, devising wickedness, running to evil, and so forth. She was guilty of these things, and so the Lord hates these things, and he abominated her. He abominated her with desolation for her unfaithfulness. Because of the greatness of her apostasy, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for her. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. This epistle, the message here, just echoes the same themes that were given to the seven churches in Asia there in Revelation. This is written to Hebrew believers, warning them to be faithful. And here we read in Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." That's the point of Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem. This nation of Israel had been enlightened. They had been given the covenants. They had been given the oracles of God. They had the law. They had circumcision. They had the prophets. They had the Son of God himself, Messiah, come to them. They had all these things. They had the Holy Spirit given. They tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. And then verse 6, they fall away. That's the word apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away. They fell away. And the apostle says here, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify again the Son of God. They put him to open shame. And then they give this illustration. Earth drinks up the rain. When it drinks up the rain, it should yield a good crop that's been planted. Useful herbs. And then it received blessing from God. But Israel wasn't that kind of a vineyard. It drank up the rain, the good word of God, but all it yielded was thorns and briars. And so Jerusalem was rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. At the end of this letter, the apostle says, "For we have here no continuing city." Old Jerusalem wasn't going to continue. Old covenant Jerusalem in Israel wasn't going to continue. All that was going to come down, that doesn't continue. Don't hang your faith on that system. Christ has come. The new age has been born. The new Adam has come. And so hold your faith in him. Overcome in that regard. This time, Jerusalem's judgment was permanent and irrevocable. That was the point of Jesus' parable of the vineyard and the vine dressers, who Jesus says God sent, or the landlord sent his messengers to collect the fruit at harvest, and they killed them. And they said, well, I'll send my son. They won't kill the heir. And they killed the son. And Jesus turned to the religious leaders and said, well, what will the landlord do to these wicked vine dressers? And they condemned themselves. They said, well, he will kill those wicked vine dressers and lease out his vineyard to others who will yield him the fruit. And Jesus says, that's what's happening. I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to a nation that will bear the fruit of it, produce the fruit of it. And so Jerusalem's judgment, while she'd been judged many times in the past, this time it was irrevocable. This time it was permanent. She'd rejected the bridegroom. David Chilton adds a note here about verse 3 where it mentions the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The stress on the merchants of the land is most likely related to the commercial activities around the temple. All of life flows from the religious center of culture. If the core is rotten, the fruit is worthless. This is why Jesus came into conflict with the temple money changers. Many of the temple shops belong to the family of the high priest. In fact, Josephus notes, he makes this characteristic of the high priest Ananias. He says he was the great procurer of money. If you've studied any Roman Catholic Church history and studied the popes of the Middle Ages, they were very avaricious, greedy. They knew how to make money from religion. Well, they must have learned from these high priests of Israel. They knew how to make money. In particular, the court of the Gentiles, the big open court before you went into the temple proper, was called the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus twice, at the beginning and end of his ministry, went in and overturned the tables, saying, you've made my house of prayer a den of robbers. This was a place where Gentiles could actually come in and pray, but there was no room for that because all this money changing was going on, and it was actually a service of overcharging and theft and stealing and enriching the religious leaders. And so they had this flourishing trade of animal sacrifice there, supported by the high priestly family. That makes all the more sense why we see that Mystery Babylon here is burned for her judgment. She'd be burned, chapter 17, verse 16. She'd be burned, chapter 18, verse 8. Why would she be burned? Because when, in the Old Testament law, when a daughter of a Levite, a daughter of a priest, committed harlotry, she'd be burned. And it shows here that Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem, is of a priestly class. She was a kingdom of priests, but she committed harlotry. She'd be burned for her sins and iniquity. We need to learn something from Jerusalem's great apostasy and God's permanent judgment of her. And the thing I think we should learn is that apostasy is a real sin. I'd like you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Now, that may seem strange for some of you to say, well, of course it's a real sin, but others might be familiar with the reasoning of some theologians that apostasy is just theoretical. It's not really a sin. It can't be committed because the elect can't lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The epistle to the Hebrews, more than it seems like any other place in the scripture, speaks strongly about the sin of apostasy, of falling away from faith in Christ. Falling away from Christ. Apostasy is not just a theoretical sin. Apostasy is a real possibility, but you don't understand apostasy from the context of God's secret election. You understand it from the context of his revealed covenant. Jesus said, in the kingdom there are wheat and there are tares, and they'll be revealed on the last day at the harvest. God knows his elect. We don't know absolutely who the elect of God are. But we do know who is in the covenant with Christ. That's very objective. We know who professes faith with Christ, or professes faith in Christ. We know who's been baptized in his name and is a member of his body, the visible church. And in that context, a Christian can be hardened in sin. He can deny Christ with his mouth, says, I don't believe in him anymore. He can deny him with his lifestyle. He can depart from the church or be removed from the church, and that's the sin of apostasy. The nation of Israel was called both the chosen people, the elect people of God, but they were also called the covenant people of God. And they sinned against the covenant promises God made with her. They sinned against God. They were unfaithful to his promises. That was her fall. Babylon has fallen. That was her apostasy. And Christ judged her. He excommunicated her. He killed her. He permanently removed her from that special covenant status. So when you read these scriptures in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 13, other places in Hebrews, you're reading about a sin that's committed in the covenant context. The flesh and blood that we handle and touch, that we see. The words we speak, the deeds we do that are visible before others. Apostasy doesn't mean the elect lose their salvation, because the elect can't lose their salvation. But apostasy is when a church member stops confessing Christ in word or deed or word and deed, and he denies Christ. And that's what Israel did. And that's the warning of the message of Hebrews. That's the warning of the message of the book of Revelation. Don't do that. That's a warning to the saints. It's a warning to us. And so just like these Hebrew believers were warned there in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29, we need that warning. And then the conclusion, Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, though, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It's the same idea where Jesus seven times said to the churches of Asia, he who overcomes, he who perseveres, he who has patience, he who endures until the end. You need to endure so that you may receive the promise for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. It's not, I'm justified, and therefore doesn't matter. No, the just shall live their faith. But if anyone draws back, that's apostasy. My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's the same chapter, Hebrews 10, where we're told to assemble together and exhort one another. We need this, because the seduction of the Antichrist ideology is very pervasive in the culture. It's even in the church. It's very enticing, and we need to exhort one another to remain faithful to Christ, remain faithful to the Word of God. So the conclusion is to overcome. He who overcomes, Christ will grant to sit on his throne. Christ will give a new name. Christ will do these things. Our faith must continue all the way through the end. The early church struggled with this. They struggled with it particularly when there would be some of their number who would recant under the threat of persecution or being killed. And then later, some of those recanters came back. They were filled with remorse. They were filled with grief and sorrow for their denying Christ under the threat of the sword or fire or whatever it was. And they wanted back in, and the church was very reluctant to let them back in. They didn't know if they should let them in based on some of these scriptures. Obviously, those people were no longer hardened in their sin, and they had been broken and repentant. But Israel had become hardened. Israel had rejected the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And so this doom comes down. That brings us then to the second point. We've heard the proclamation from heaven. Now another voice from heaven warns. We're no longer just proclaiming Babylon has fallen. Now there's a warning, but it's not a warning to that apostate nation. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to God's people. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Our need is to be separate from sins and sinners. Come out of her, that's to separate from sinners. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. You've got to be separate from both. It's not just one or either, or it's both. Since Israel was to be destroyed, the apostles spent much of the last days, from the time they were preaching the gospel from Christ's ascension, they spent many of those days warning Israel to repent. That's why you see that they went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. They took those moments of reprieve, that 40-year span, warning Israel to repent. But when Israel would not hear, they would shake the dust off their feet and go to the next place where there was a hearing. We'll go to the Gentiles, Paul says, if you will not hear. But when they called Israel to repent, it was not a call to reform. It was not a call to reform the false religion of Judaism. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is where Peter and John were involved in healing the lame man in the temple. And then they have opportunity to preach Christ as the masses gather. And so here Peter's preaching, Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Same message as Revelation. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. It's a call to repent, to turn away. It's not a call just to reform an old system. Judaism, the vain attempt to continue the old covenant while rejecting Christ, is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned, to apply the Hebrews passage of this. It's a false religion. That's what Pharisaism was all about. It was trying to apply the old covenant without this Christ who says, I'm come to save you from your sins. I'm come to set you free from your slavery. He said, well, we've never been slaves to anyone. Well, what about Babylon? What about Egypt? And on the arrogance, we don't need anyone. I am okay. And they would use the I ams, defying the Lord of glory. And so we have this warning to repent, this call to repent. There can be no covenant without Christ. There can be no turning back to something which never existed. Even the fathers under the old covenant worshiped Christ. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, that even the fathers worshiped Christ under the signs and seals of the provisional age. They were all baptized in the cloud. They all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. There's no covenant without Christ. The Jews and the Judaism that even exists today, it is a Christ-defying, God-hating religion. It's not even close to Christianity. There's nothing there. Salvation is with Christ and the church. And so only destruction awaits those who are identified with the harlot. Therefore, come out from among her, my people. Don't be caught up in her sins and in the plagues and judgment that are going to come on her. Come out. Time for Israel's repentance had run out. Jesus said in Matthew 23:32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And then he said, your house has left you desolate. Fill it up. Just like God didn't allow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to immediately inherit the promised land because the sins of the Amorites had not yet been made full and complete. So Christ didn't allow the church to immediately inherit all the kingdom for that 40 years because the sins of Israel had not yet been filled up. Fill it up, Jesus says, Matthew 23:32. Fill it up. Your house is being left to you desolate. Time for repentance had run out. And since Israel was to be destroyed, the apostle warned God's people, the Christians, to separate religiously from Israel and to commune instead with the church. That's the message in the book of Acts. It's the message in the book of Hebrews. It's the message in the book of Revelation. It's the message of the scripture. Come out from among them and be separate religiously. Commune with God's people. Abandon the Jews to their own fate. Now that may sound harsh, but that's actually the message of salvation to God's people. That's the message of salvation to us. You want to be delivered? Come out from among them. Separate religiously from the sinners and their sins. Come out of her, lest you share in her sins. And in fact, Jesus didn't just say you need to separate religiously from them, but in Matthew 24, verses 16 through 21, he said you need to separate geographically from them. You who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight's not on Sabbath. Pray that you're not pregnant at that time. Don't go up on the rooftop. Flee. Because I'm going to bring the abomination of desolation on her, and there's going to be such great tribulations never been seen in this world, nor ever hence. So he said, get out. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Let's make an application on a church level and on a personal level. On a church level, you familiar, I'm sure, with the religious cliche, hate the sin but love the sinner? And there's truth to that. We are to love our enemies. We are to preach the gospel to the world. We're to call them to repentance and salvation and faith in Christ. But that religious cliche, hate the sin and love the sinner, can be easily perverted into a toleration of both sin and the sinner. Now, the church must be tolerant on many fronts. We must be. We're called to be tolerant. The church is made up of just many facets. God fashions his body with male and female, Greek and Jew, slave and free man, and just on and on he goes. And then he hasn't put us all together, though we're to strive with like-mindedness. We aren't all in the same place in sanctification. We aren't all necessarily thinking the same things, just lock and step. So we need to practice tolerance in many fronts, many respects. But we're not to tolerate sin, and we're not to tolerate hardened sinners. And I emphasize hardened because we're all sinners. And so we are to even be very merciful amongst one another. But we're not to tolerate hardened sinners. The church wants to tolerate things it shouldn't because it wants to be acceptable. Everybody wants to be accepted. There's just a natural desire to be accepted and to be appreciated and to be wanted and to be liked. And the church wants all that. And then it tends to tolerate things it ought not. But when we tolerate things like that, which we ought not, we find that we're not really tolerated at all. Case in point, the church in this society has been kicked out of the public square. She's not tolerated. She's not accepted. She's disdained. She's accused of being fundamentalists that blow up people and buildings. There's no discernment on the world's part about what the true church is in that respect. And she's not being a true church when she's not separating from sins and hardened sinners. The church must stay true to its calling. Israel did not. What's our calling? Be ye holy, as the Lord your God is holy. And if she isn't, we have harlot Babylon as an example and a warning of what God does to the churches that leave their first love. That was the warning the seven churches received as well. I'm going to come quickly if you don't return to your first love. Separate from those synagogues of Satan. You're a dead church over here. You're lukewarm. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And we need to be faithful. We must separate religiously from those in the covenant who've fallen away from the truth. This is how you respond to apostates. And you think about it. The church in this land has tolerated the sins of presidents. And I'm talking about just in my lifetime now. Sins of presidents, sins of congressmen, sins of judges, sins of businessmen, sins of pastors, sins of congregants. We've tolerated all kinds of sins because we don't want to look intolerant. We don't want to look mean. We don't want to lose those resources. And these are all people who are in the covenant, who claim to be members of Christ's body, his church. But Christ tells us to abandon them to their fate and save yourselves, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. But of course, that's not the politically correct way in this relativistic society where whatever you... She's lost her voice. And she has nothing of substance to offer this sin-glutted culture because she doesn't heed God's warning to practice self-discipline and church discipline. And it always begins with self-discipline, and that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, self-government, self-discipline. And if we don't, then there's church discipline. But the evangelical church won't come out and be separate. And I'm saying that with a broad stroke. I know there are pockets of faithfulness. Praise God. And I believe we strive towards that faithfulness. But by and large, the church has played the harlot. She tolerates what her bridegroom doesn't. She tolerates sins and iniquities and unfaithfulness and fornications. Our magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, these others, they had to face this question, what is the true church? Because they were being accused of leaving the true church. And they came to this understanding that the true church, the marks of the true church, are the faithful administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, and then the necessary discipline to keep those two things pure. Now, most evangelical churches today would claim they're keeping true to the Word of God and to the sacraments. But it's amazing how many evangelical churches don't even know what church discipline means. And it's questionable whether they're really holding true to those other two things. So on a church level, we need to be willing to practice self-discipline and church discipline. We need to be the church. We need to be holy as God is holy. And then on a personal level, and it seems like I hear more and more of this, but we have beloved ones. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a spouse, a parent, a child, a sibling, an in-law, an outlaw. I don't know. But somebody you know, someone close to you who departs from the Christian faith, who one time said they were a Christian and now says they don't believe in Christ. What are we supposed to do on a personal level, personal relationship? We need to separate religiously from them. We don't help them or ourselves if we pretend all is the same. Hey, okay, sirrah, sirrah, well, you know, let's just go on. So he's got a different viewpoint. It's not a different viewpoint. There's the truth and there's the lie. And you either adhere to the one or you adhere to the other. We need the separation. And I'm speaking, how do we help ourselves in this case? We need the separation, lest we be sucked in by the sins of their anti-Christian seduction. Lest we become involved in their awful judgment if they stay that course of apostasy. Our fellowship must be with God. We must not be wise in our own eyes and think, well, I can walk with an apostate, not be tainted with their views. They got tainted somehow. So if we're going to help ourselves, we need to separate religiously. And if we're going to help an apostate, the only way we can help an apostate is by being separate, by being holy, by raising the standard, not lowering the bar, saying, well, we can all walk together. The only way we can help them is by preaching the gospel to them, which they think they know, but they really don't. Because if they knew it, they would believe it and hold on to it. So the only way we help them is going back to first things, preaching the gospel and coming out and being separate from them. Because there is a judgment for apostasy. And that's the final part of this text, verses 6 through 8. God, the righteous judge, he demands full, it says full restitution. I think we should put down full penalty there instead of restitution. You'll see why in a minute. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now these commands are spoken to someone. They're not just spoken into the wind. They're spoken either to the angels or to the Roman armies or both, who are agents of God's wrath. But they're spoken, and the first command is repay her double, which actually, if you have an old King James that translates it correctly, it's written, repay her double unto her double according to her works. Well, that sounds a little redundant, so the New King James doesn't have that in there. It just says repay her double according to works. But it's literally repay her double unto her double. It contains a Hebraic duplication of the term, like you have in Genesis, where God says, don't eat, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die. It's literally, in the day you eat, dying you shall die. It's a Hebraic way to emphasize something. It's a double witness. So repay her double unto her double. Now, God's law required double restitution for theft. But we're not dealing with theft here, and we're not dealing with restitution. That's why I don't think restitution is a good word there. God demands full penalty. Rather, what you have in verse 6 is Hebrew parallelism. The first phrase and the second phrase are saying the same thing. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double unto her double according to her works. In Jeremiah 16:18, it talks and uses the same double language here, double phrase of repaying double for her double sin and iniquity. And Jerusalem had committed a double sin and iniquity. In fact, verse 5 talks about how her sins have reached heaven and God's remembered her iniquities. What was Jerusalem's double sin? Well, back in chapter 17, verse 6, her first sin was she was drunk with the blood of the saints. And her other sin, chapter 17, verse 2, was she made the nations drunk with the same. She was complicit with them in killing the saints. She led them into crucifying Christ. They took Christ to Pilate. And so she's still guilty. Give her double unto her double according to her works. This is not excessive penalty. This is exactly what she deserves according to God's proportional accounting. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, double for double. Render to her what she's rendered to you. Mix it double for her. Because she's mixed it double. A cup for herself and a cup for the nations. God's judgment is according to her works. It's public evidence for God's public judgment. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. So again, you have that judgment. God demands full penalty, an exact amount according to her sins. This text here in verse 7 echoes the Old Testament reading we have from Isaiah 47, verses 6 through 11, where God condemns Babylon, ancient Babylon, for her prideful violation of God's covenant people. And now the nation of Israel has become prideful and violated God's covenant people. She's killing them, tormenting them, persecuting them, as she's done throughout her existence. And the measure is being filled up. Not only that, Jerusalem's committed the sin of Eve, the first woman. Eve committed fornication with the dragon. She wanted to make herself God. That's what ancient Babylon did, says, I am the lady. I shall not be a widow. I am. Eve says, I want to be God. Of course, Lucifer says, I will ascend to the throne of God. And here's Jerusalem saying, I sit as queen. I am no widow. And she's contradicting the declaration of the Most High God, who says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And therefore, verse 8, we read, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The term day there indicates relative suddenness. It also emphasizes, though, that the destruction would be no random occurrence. It was the day of the Lord. It would come suddenly. And just as a priest's daughter who turned harlot would be burned with fire, so she'd be burned with fire. She'd violated her priestly calling. Josephus writes, after the fall of Jerusalem, he says, there was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited. What a desolation. What a warning to the churches to be faithful. Well, I would encourage you to jot down one reference. I won't read it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is another statement about the same situation, the day of the Lord that was coming down on that old covenant nation and warning the people to be sober, don't sleep, don't be those who are like the ones that get drunk at night, but we're of the day, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of salvation. God hasn't appointed you to wrath. Don't seek the wrath. Don't live like children of wrath then. And then comfort one another and edify one another. So I'd encourage you to read that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, and exhort one another in your homes and exhort one another throughout the week that God does preserve his own. But he judges, especially those who've received much and then spurned it. God judges them even more severely. To whom much is given, much is required. Father, thank you for the warnings and forgive us for the hardness of our hearts. And I do pray that you'd soften my heart and each one here to the severe warnings and also the gracious promises you make to your people. That we would not turn back, we would not draw back to things of perdition. And that where we have allowed ourselves to be seduced, that you would give us the desire and the grace to overcome. And be faithful and walk by faith. And we ask that you would make this church to be a light to the world, to our neighbors, to those we work with, to our families. And we ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.